makes me want her. Right back in my arms where she belongs. And I'm already missing times when she was mine to hold. And her memory's only 15 minutes old. Some big old tears just fell from my blue eyes, and I guess they must have been there.
The entertainment you want, the information you need. Locally owned and operated, we are Real Country, 1430 AM Stereo, WRDN, Durand, Plum City, Elkmount, and 107.3 FM, Translator W297CH, Durand. Real Country.
Coming up next, please stay tuned for It Is Written, presented by Pastor John Bradshaw.
This is It Is Written. I'm John Bradshaw. Thanks for joining me. For many people, it's a troubling book of the Bible. It's twice as long as the Gospel of John and almost as long as Ezekiel at 42 chapters. In 41 of those chapters, 98% of the book, the main character of the book suffers, so much so that he wishes he'd never been born. His losses begin mounting up just 15 verses into the book. Yet reading the book of Job is like climbing a mountain. You get to the end and you're standing on the summit. You see the view that God wants you to see. You get the point. You understand what the book is all about. Maybe that's why one scholar described the book of Job as the Matterhorn of the Old Testament. The book of Job has challenged a lot of people, but it was written to encourage you. It answers a lot of Christianity's toughest questions, in reality, some of life's toughest questions. And it helps you understand the character of God like almost no other book in the Bible. The book of Job is a must read. We're continuing our ongoing series, Great Characters of the Bible. There's no doubt Job is one of those. So who was Job exactly? Well, not a lot is known about him. He wasn't an Israelite, and he lived in an Arabian desert setting. After that, specifics are hard to come by. It's likely Job was the first book of the Bible to be written, and many scholars believe it was written by Moses. Moses lived for four decades in Midian in northwestern Arabia, so he understood the culture. The book of Job emphasizes God as creator, and Moses wrote Genesis and the creation story. There are words in the book of Job that are used in the book of Genesis and nowhere else, so it's reasonable then to believe that Moses wrote Job. The oldest book of the Bible helps us understand one of the oldest stories of all. The story of the battle between good and evil. The story of tragedy in this world, of why pain and hardship happen. And it's a how-to book. It shows us how we can survive the severe challenges we often have to face. Everyone has witnessed suffering and asked why. A child dies in a drive-by shooting. Teenager gets cancer. A drunk driver takes the lives of parents who leave little children behind. Someone's diagnosed with early onset dementia. Cruel stuff. And the question that gets asked is, why? Why, Lord? That's the question. Well, Job tells you why. How do you deal with those things? And how do you relate to a God who surely could have prevented them? What the book of Job does is it takes you behind the scenes like no other book of the Bible and gives you the best possible understanding of the cause of sin and suffering. In literary terms, the book of Job is a book of poetry. And the poem, or that is the book, starts by saying this: "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. We learn he had 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned thousands of animals, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, hundreds of oxen and donkeys. The Bible says Job was the greatest of all the people of the East. He took an active interest in the spiritual welfare of his children. But here's where it gets really interesting. The Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? The devil suggested that if Job were to suffer, he would curse God to his face. He was saying, Job is a hypocrite and only serves God because of what God gives him. Now let's pause for a moment. That's worth thinking about. I wonder if it's true today, people following God only because of what they think they're going to get, like those in Jesus' time who followed him for the loaves and fishes. If your motivation for following God is what you hope to get, Christianity has, for you, become a selfish enterprise. Faith isn't about what God gives us in the here and now, but really about what he has done for us in Jesus. Christ died for you. That's what attracts us to the God of heaven. How did God respond to Satan's accusations? Well, he did so in a way that troubles a lot of people. The Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. What a disaster. Job's oxen, donkeys, and the servants who managed them were all taken by raiders. But no sooner had Job heard this than there was more bad news. In a separate incident, his sheep were destroyed along with more of his servants. And while Job was reeling from that news, he was informed his camels had been taken and more servants were killed. Thousands of animals and many servants, all gone. And it got worse, much worse. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people, and they're dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. His livelihood, his servants, now his children, gone. And how did he respond? Well, he arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Moses wrote, In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. What a response. What a depth of character. What spiritual maturity. What equanimity. Now you might say, well, at least now it can't get worse for poor Job. But it did. His toughest test lay ahead. Back with that in just a moment.
Life often seems to be full of obstacles, challenges, difficulties. But with God on your side, you can turn obstacles into victories. And today's free offer will show you how. To receive Turning Obstacles into Victories, call 800-253-3000 or visit IIWOffer.com. Don't let the challenges of this world stop you from fulfilling God's purpose for your life. Ask for Turning Obstacles into Victories today, 800-253-3000 or visit IIWOffer.com.
Thanks for joining me on It Is Written. We're looking at Job in our ongoing series, Great Characters of the Bible. The book of Job is raw, it's gritty, it's real, it's not sugar-coated. Satan claims that Job is faithful to God only because of the blessings he receives. God allowed Satan to afflict Job. And what you think of God doing that might be related to how well you understand how this whole thing works. So let's look. Job 2 verse 5. Stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job's suffering was intense. He took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. To make matters worse, his wife, the only family he had left, added to his anguish by telling her husband to curse God and die. But he said to her, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" Job understood what a lot of people don't, and that is, it's important to trust God even when things aren't going well. Job lost everything. It looked like he was going to lose his life. But his trust in God was still strong. We can learn from that. But then, three of Job's friends came to visit. At first, they didn't even recognize him. Such was Job's affliction. And it's when these friends arrive that we get to the crux of the issue in the book of Job. The first to speak was Job. "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light?" That's in Job chapter 3. What follows is 35 or so chapters of back and forth. Job and his three friends, and eventually a fourth, discussing the reasons for Job's suffering. Job couldn't understand it, but his friends could, at least in their minds. Job was, they believed, suffering because of his sinfulness. And they were going to tell him, "Remember now, who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty." "Job," Eliphaz was saying, "you're suffering because of your sins." Bildad said, "How long will you speak these words and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place." The message is clear. Job, this is on you. And this is the question that gets battered back and forth throughout the book of Job. The thing is, both sides are right, and both sides are very, very wrong. Job says, "I've done nothing wrong." God himself said that Job was perfect and upright, which can be translated complete and straight. In fact, God said that twice. Job handled himself with integrity when he lost everything he had. And he finds himself suffering evidently without cause. He's right, kind of. He hasn't been wallowing in sin. He has lived with integrity before God. But he forgets something. He lives in a sinful world and he's a sinner. Things happen, even to people we think don't deserve it. And in Job, we find out why. Job's friends say, "You must have sinned. This doesn't happen to righteous people. You've offended God, and you're getting what you deserve." Well, yes, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3 verse 23 tells us that. But they're forgetting that bad things do happen to what we might term good people. Jesus spoke of some people from Galilee that Pilate had killed, saying, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no." Then he mentioned 18 people who died when a tower fell on them. "Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" Jesus asked. "I tell you, no." And this is where we wrestle. AIDS and COVID and cancer and Alzheimer's and cardiovascular disease and tornadoes, they happen. And the knee-jerk reaction is often to look to God and say, "Why?" Especially if we think it's unjust. A child dies, that teenager dying in a car accident, child seriously injured in a playground accident, say, freshman college student goes away to college to pursue her dreams and loses her life. You hear these heartbreaking stories, and there's no good answer until you read the book of Job. Job lets you see behind the scenes and shows you that the devil is behind the sin and suffering in this world. He afflicted Job and he took away Job's possessions and Job's family. Now, there are times people manufacture their own misfortune. True. You smoke, the likelihood of getting lung cancer skyrockets. It's hard to blame God for that. Same with drinking alcohol. You can't fault God when someone gets drunk and loses control of their vehicle. But of course, Satan is behind that too. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, a man whose field is sown with destructive weeds says, "An enemy has done this." An enemy caused Job's suffering. It's the same enemy who brings pain and sadness and suffering and illness and grief to people today. The devil is trying to destroy every marriage, break up every home, ruin every life. It's interesting that Job and his friends don't mention the devil, who doesn't appear in the book after chapter 2. The Bible writer establishes that the devil is the cause of misery and suffering. But this behind-the-scenes battle wasn't a concept they readily understood. Their question was, what do people do to deserve it? And where is God when people suffer? The book of Job rises to a dramatic crescendo, and in doing so, helps us make sense of the big questions everyone's going to wrestle with at some stage. We'll answer them straight ahead.
Life often seems to be full of obstacles, challenges, difficulties. But with God on your side, you can turn obstacles into victories. And today's free offer will show you how. To receive Turning Obstacles into Victories, call 800-253-3000 or visit IIWoffer.com. Don't let the challenges of this world stop you from fulfilling God's purpose for your life. Ask for Turning Obstacles into Victories today, 800-253-3000 or visit IIWoffer.com.
He spent 32 years in prison for a crime he did not commit. More than half his life behind bars, even though he was an innocent man. Junk science, false testimony, and shoddy investigative work came together to send a man to prison for more than 3 decades. Join me for Not Guilty, where you'll hear from the people at the center of the exoneration of an innocent man. We'll look not only at innocent people being freed, but at the phenomenon of guilty people being pardoned. People who committed the offense, who broke the law, and yet were set free by God Himself. Every person alive has sinned and come short of the glory of God, and yet God offers pardon and forgiveness to all, absolutely free. Don't miss Not Guilty, where you'll learn that no matter your past, no matter your present, you can face the future with confidence, without fear, and with absolute hope. Not Guilty, brought to you by It Is Written TV.
The book of Job isn't all suffering and gloom. The point of the book is to answer the question of human suffering and to explain to us that there's a vast spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. The death and war and disease and catastrophic loss we see today tell us we're in a spiritual battle. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Ephesians 6, verse 12. There's a spiritual battle going on that we can't see, but we can and do experience its effects. Sitting on a village dust heap, his friends adding to his anguish, Job can't make sense of his situation. His friends tell him the cause of his desperation is sin that he's not admitting to. He lashes out at his accusers. "No doubt you are the people," he says, "and wisdom will die with you." He calls them worthless physicians and miserable comforters who speak windy words. But his friends were relentless. "This is your fault, Job." Job responds by saying, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words?" Now, on our way to the mountaintop, and we're getting there, Job gives us some magnificent views. He says in Job 13:15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Powerful. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Job 28:28. As you read chapter 19, you can hear Handel's Messiah playing. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job lived in the hope of the advent of the Messiah. People have commented about the book of Job and said it tends to get repetitive. Well, sure, Job's descent into misery starts in the first chapter, and for almost 40 chapters, he deals with people telling him it's all his own fault. But that might just be the point. Job's so-called friends wouldn't let go of their idea that bad things happen to bad people. None of them aware of the behind-the-scenes maneuvering that was taking place. Now, there's another place we see that. After 3 weeks of prayer and fasting, Daniel is visited by an angel who says to him, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I'd been left alone there with the kings of Persia." That's Daniel 10:13. What Daniel couldn't see was that there was a spiritual conflict taking place, unseen to the human eye, but as real as anything visible. But after almost 40 chapters of back and forth between Job and his visitors, with absolutely nothing resolved, God speaks. And what he says settles it all for Job. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" In other words, you don't know what you're talking about. God says to Job, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." And then God begins what might be the most remarkable speech of the entire Bible. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" How do you answer that? Job couldn't. "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." God is helping Job and his friends understand something, something that if we understand, will change everything. "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions?" These are statements to which Job has no response. In fact, he says, "I lay my hand over my mouth," in Job 40 and verse 4. For almost 125 verses across four chapters, God speaks to Job. And finally, Job gets it. God is God. Here's that high point I said the book was building towards. It's Job 42. Job speaking, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Now, don't miss this. Job says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." That statement, it'll make sense of everything if you let it. "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I'd heard about you, but now I know you." What changed everything for Job was a simple, potent realization. God is God. There are things that we don't know. Job admitted to that, but he came to a realization. God is God. We don't always understand, but we can trust. You may suffer, but there's no reason to think God has abandoned you or that God doesn't exist or that God is unfair. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is a sinful world we live in. And with the devil on the attack, people go through stuff. Everyone. Death comes to all. Grief and loss affect everybody. But what doesn't change is that God is God. He's not the architect of pain and misery. He's the one whose mercies are new every morning, according to the book of Lamentations. Yes, of course, it's human to wonder why God allowed some desperately difficult experience. God hurts when you hurt. He feels your pain. He bears our griefs and carries our sorrows. Can you trust him even when things aren't good? That's the question. The book of Job says, yes, you can. And what became of Job? The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Does that mean that if you go through hardship and loss, you'll get it all back? It does. If not in this world, then definitely in the world to come. Life is challenging. Things go awry. But you can choose to trust God. Are you in a situation now, some difficult place that doesn't make sense to you? If not, you can remember when you were. Where was God? He was with you, right there, upholding you, sustaining you. And clearly, God doesn't allow a person to endure more than they can bear. He took a risk, didn't he, allowing Job to be taken so low. But he was confident Job would maintain his faith even if he didn't have all the answers. The only one with the answers is God. And if you choose to trust him, he'll see you through. Thank you for remembering that It Is Written exists because of the kindness of people just like you. To support this international life-changing ministry, please call us now at 800-253-3000. You can send your tax-deductible gift to the address on your screen, or you can visit us online at itiswritten.com. Thank you for your prayers and for your financial support. Our number again is 800-253-3000, or you can visit us online at itiswritten.com. Let me pray for you now. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, what a story. Thank you for showing us what the story reveals about a loving God. Thank you for helping us to understand that behind the scenes, away from our view, there rages a spiritual battle where an ugly, malicious enemy seeks to distract us, to discourage us, to lead us out of the pathway of faith. And Lord, you know it's a challenge. When life presents its difficulties, we find it so hard sometimes to bear the weight. This is where we need you, Lord. We need faith and we need your presence. We need a firm grip on Jesus and we need your spirit upholding us. Friend, can you choose to trust the God of heaven today? Can you say now, Lord God, I will trust you. I yield to you. I believe that you are. Lord, that's our prayer today. You are. We know. We believe. Lord, take us and never let us go and give us your grace so that we would never let you go. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for joining me. I'm looking forward to seeing you again next time. Until then, remember, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.
You've been listening to It Is Written, presented by Pastor John Bradshaw. We hope you have been blessed and that your faith in God has been renewed. Join us again next week at the same time on this station for It Is Written with John Bradshaw. This program was produced by It Is Written, all rights reserved. It Is Written is a faith-based ministry. Thank you for your letters and continued support. For more information, please visit our website, itiswritten.com.
Hello, It Is Written supporters and listeners. Pastor Ivan Remokal here of the Durand Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for supporting our sponsored program, It Is Written by John Bradshaw, here at WRDN every Sunday, 10 a.m. to 10:30 a.m. If you have any questions or wanting to have Bible studies, you can contact me with my number 715-279-4673. 715-279-4213. Again, 715-279-4213. Also, you can come to our church at W6733 Church School Lane, Durand. Again, our address is W6733 Church School Lane, Durand. May God bless you all.
Here's your Real Country 1430 forecast.
I'm meteorologist Brandon Bormans. Plenty of sunshine today, but it will be breezy and much cooler. Wind gusts as high as 30 miles per hour. Highs in the upper 50s. For tonight, mostly clear. Lows in the upper 30s. On Monday, a few scattered showers in the afternoon. Breezy again, a little warmer with highs near 63. Grandpa's Barbecue Sauce, made in small batches from Grandpa's original recipe. Get yours now at grandpasbbqshop.com. Currently, it's 44.
It's Sunday morning on Real Country 1430 WRDN. We take you now to 1032 Prizel Street in Durand, Wisconsin for the Faith Lutheran Church morning services.
Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to worship as we gather together around the rhythms of grace. You'll recall that that's our theme for the year, and we spent the last 6 weeks being readied for the rhythms of grace, and today we start to remember why we do it anyway. And we get to start remembering that today with our amazing bishop. Bishop Martin Hallam is here visiting today. His wife, Pastor Melinda Hallam, is in the congregation. And it is a real treat, as I said last week, with all the congregations in our synod, it's a treat when the bishop is at your congregation. And so he is going to be sharing the children's message today and the sermon and our gospel reading. And so thank you. Thank you for your partnership in ministry and for being here this morning. You're going to love the story of the stole that he's wearing, and you'll get to hear more about that, so I won't give it away, but it's fantastic. I won't steal it, but I will say that his wife, Melinda, is a very talented seamstress and is quilted with prayer as her ministry right now, so she's responsible for most of the stoles that I wear, including this one and the one that he has, and so thanks for your ministry, too. We will begin with our call to worship.
Confirm to
invite you to stand as you're able in body or spirit for our thanksgiving for baptism. Gathered together as the children of God at this baptismal font, we remember all that God has done for us. When the flood waters subsided, God said to Noah and his family, "Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures." After God parted the waters of the Red Sea so Moses and his people might cross to safety, God commanded them, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy." When God had provided water from a rock and manna from heaven, Moses said to his people, "Remember, you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." When the criminal on the cross said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus, the living water, said, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." As people baptized into Christ's death and resurrection, God has made a new covenant with us, promising, "I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Whenever water and the Holy Spirit is poured out in this font, we remember. We remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thanks be to God. We'll sing together our opening hymn, "All Are Welcome." The words are on the screen. Let us be. Tell her. of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
And also with you.
Let us pray. God of the everlasting covenant, as we gather to worship you, we remember your great love for us. Make us ever mindful of your grace. Open us to your ways so that we might share with others the hope that comes from knowing Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated, and I'll invite the children and Bishop Martin to come forward for a children's message. I'm going to be passing my microphone off to him in a minute, but first I want to welcome you, so come on forward. You can have a seat here around the font. Good morning. How are you?
Nice.
Oh, goodness. It's all right. Sometimes we have moments. We're glad you're here this morning. Good morning. Did you get to get out yesterday and enjoy the beautiful fall day? Yes. I hope that even if you're like riding in a car and you're looking at your phone or your tablet, that you stop and you look up and you see the beautiful colors changing in the trees, because it's not going to last very long, right? So do that today. If you haven't done it yet, go outside and look at the colors, okay? And then say thanks to God for the beautiful masterpiece that is fall creation in Wisconsin. I'm going to pass my microphone off to Bishop Martin. He's going to tell you an amazing story about the stole that he's wearing, and we're so glad he's here.
All right.
There we go. All right.
And we're on. We're good.
Sounds good.
Good morning, friends. How are we? Glad to hear it. Okay, that was resounding. How many of you are baseball fans? We have a couple. Twins or Brewers? Thank you. Okay, good. Who's your favorite Brewer? Say it again. Drew. Oh, Jackson Churio. Churio. Okay, I heard Drew. Sorry. All right, so Jackson, I'm a big fan of Jackson. So could you imagine, do enough of you know a little bit about baseball that they have like 9 players to play at the same time? What would it look like if Jackson Churio had to play defense by himself? What do you think would happen? Would the Brewers be a very successful team if he was just one player by himself? That would be pretty hard, right? That would be pretty hard. So I'm here to talk about teamwork today. How many of you have ever been a part of a team or a group in some way? Okay. What is valuable about teamwork? What is helpful about teamwork? What do you think? So you build those relationships with your team, and so that's an important factor. Do you depend on your teammates as well? That's an important piece, right? Okay. So I have, this is a stole, and do you see each of these rows is a different piece of fabric? How many on this entire stole, how many different rows do you think are on this thing? What's your guess? Be bold. I might even ask some friends out there. How many rows? 100. I'm going to go more. Less than 200, but you're getting close. More than 150. 160, I heard. We're getting closer. Keep going. 167. More. 180. So I've actually got 2 weird answers for you because I'm weird. So the actual number of this on this stole is 144, I believe. Okay. But they represent 186. So here's the fun story. This church, along with the other church in Rock Creek, provided 2 pieces of fabric somewhere on this stole. I'll have to look in the book to see which 2 are here. But there were 144 congregations in the northwest part of Wisconsin that provided a piece of fabric to my wife over there, unbeknownst to me. So she had 2 months to assemble this stole and collect all these pieces of fabric. And all of this was a big secret that I did not know about. So what do you think? Is Pastor Bethany in trouble for keeping a secret from her bishop?
No, because we prayed over it.
Oh, you prayed over it. So that... So ironically, that's subtle because the prayer that you prayed over it is right here on the inside. We asked all these congregations to pray this particular prayer. And so what happened is all these churches sent in a piece of fabric to represent them. And my wife put them all together. So how many, we have 144 congregations here. How many stoles is this?
One.
It's just one, right? So that's my team. That's my team. Now, do you think that our team would be just as effective if we had all 144 churches, or in reality, in all 186 congregations working together? Or is it better for one church to act all by itself? What do you think? Do you like a team of 186 or a team of one? Careful, this actually has the right answer. Is it better to have a team of 186 or a team of one? 186, right? We can do more together. I agree. And so I wear this stole every week, because here's the deal. What color is Pastor Bethany's stole? What color is it primarily? We got green. What's up here? What color do we have here?
Green.
Green. And what color is mine?
Red.
So who screwed up? So here's the deal. I screwed up. I'm not going to make you be mean and answer, because that is a trick question. I wear this every week because it reminds me of the team that I get to work with. So as the bishop, I get to work with all of these churches together, which is fantastic because we can do more together. And I'm going to talk a little bit in just a second about some of the things we do together. Does that make sense? Yeah, that's probably a good thing. So I am a pastor. And so one of my opportunities is I get to be there for all of the pastors in our synod. So not all of our churches have pastors. Sometimes we have what's called a synod authorized minister or deacons. And I get to be their pastor to make sure that they are feeling supported as well. Okay? A lot of people think I'm actually their boss, and that would be lovely, but it's not true. Okay? Really, I get to support them. It's kind of like maybe a school superintendent with principals and teachers, but there's still an authority piece there. But I get to be their pastor to make sure that they are feeling good about themselves and they feel supported. Okay? Would you be able to pray with me? All right, let's pray. Gracious Lord, we are so grateful for our team. Help us to understand that we are better together than we are alone. Help us to know that you called 12 disciples, not just one, so that they can be a team together too. But now we don't have 12. Each of us in this room are your new disciples. Help us to use our gifts to spread your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, fantastic job, everybody. I appreciate you coming up. Gospel according to John, the 15th chapter. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit, Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another. Word of God, word of life.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Please join me in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we are so grateful for this opportunity to gather in your name, to learn more about you, and to deepen our faith. Feed us this morning with your word and with your sacrament, so that we may be able to experience the depth of your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So about in the early 2000s, my wife and I moved to East Lansing, Michigan, where we got a chance to experience the life of being campus pastors at Michigan State University. And when we moved there, we had a two-year-old and a four-month-old. And it was a very interesting time for us during that transition, as well as trying to figure out how do we parent two kids. And a couple years later, we added our third son. Now all of them are like ages 20, 22, and 24. Which boggles my mind. But I remember in those days, one of the things that I learned very quickly, especially with small children, is that we had to pad at least 15 minutes of time to our normal routines in order to leave the house, right? Because taking care of all the kids and all of their stuff and make sure everything's packed simply takes a lot longer. And so we eventually figured that out, and we're pretty accustomed to get everything packed. But as they grew older, I was like, when are you going to actually learn how to do stuff, right? It would be really nice if they could, like, do things. And I remember one particular morning, I was kind of in a rush. I was trying to get one of our boys ready and getting him dressed, and I thought, I'm going to be so much faster if I just do this myself. But then I remembered, but if I keep doing that, he'll never learn how to get dressed, right? And so it was a good lesson for me to take my time and let them figure it out. And I'm thankful to this day that I'm pretty sure all of my boys know how to get dressed by themselves. It's a gift. Those little moments when they figure things out. I also remember one of the most significant times was when we could put them in their car seat and they actually knew how to buckle themselves in. Oh, that was like a deal breaker. I just loved that because I didn't have to get in with my back. It was fabulous. Once they could figure out how to get buckled in, and we just had to check it, that was fantastic. So we have these little milestones that happen over the course of our lives. And then, of course, as they get older, they become even more independent, which is a lovely thing. There's a few people in this room I know that now have drivers in their home. Isn't that a glorious thing when we can even say, go take your sister to your game and all that stuff? That's a wonderful gift that we can no longer have to be responsible carrying them all over the place. Those are wins from parenting, right? But we raise our kids as such so that we can equip them to become independent so that someday we can trust that they will be fine on their own. That's what parenting is about. We try to equip our children so that they can live lives of independence. Now, when I was at Michigan State, and one other thing that I realized too is we want them to experience that independence so that they can be equipped to do things on their own. But yet we still have that notion of saying, if you want it done right, you got to do it yourself. So we have this little tension going on, right? One of the things I got to do when I was a campus pastor at Michigan State University is we had freshmen coming in through the summer months to get oriented. And one of the parts of the orientation is they would come to this facility where a whole bunch of different organizations would try to recruit them and get them involved in our stuff, which included campus ministry. Now, it was always an adventure for me because we had at Michigan State over 40 different denominations of campus ministry. Our ELCA campus ministry was just one of them. And oftentimes we'd have our little booth and try to recruit people, but you never knew who the other partner was going to be and how they felt about the Lutheran Church at that time. And so it was kind of a crapshoot, but there was one day in particular that I was with another denomination that I was pretty sure did not appreciate the ELCA very much. And I remember them talking to me and saying, you know, there are parts of the ELCA that I really value. And I was really taken aback. And I'm like, really? Tell me. What are those things that you value about the ELCA Lutheran Church? And they talked about the fact that we not only did we not act independently, but rather we had this church around us. We had teammates, as I was alluding to earlier. And another thing that they mentioned to me is the fact that we provide accountability. Because when you act independently, you can make any decision you want to, but there's not as much accountability as is bred into the system that we call the ELCA. I'll talk more about that in a little bit. But those comments really took me aback, and I was very thankful that he shared them because it really opened up my mind about what some of the things I value about the ELCA. A couple of weeks ago, I was very blessed to be at Central Lutheran Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, where I got to witness the installation of our new presiding bishop, Yehiel Curry. I've known Yehiel for about a year now and am so impressed and I'm so excited about his leadership that he is going to do for the ELCA. And his installation service was 2 hours and 15 minutes of sheer blessedness. I know 2 hours worship service, I promise I won't go that long. But it was amazing. And the very next week, as our presiding bishop, no longer in name, but actually functioning, he addressed those of us on the Conference of Bishops, the 65 bishops across the country, and his style is to emphasize a one-word theme. And for this year, he announced that his theme was going to be the word connection. Connection. Now, this kind of faces in contrast to the theme of independence. Connection implies relationship. And I really took that to heart. And I was very excited that he offered this word because it's really been one of my focuses of this first year that I've been your bishop as your synod bishop. But the interesting fact that I learned about that word connection is that it was rooted in today's gospel. I am the vine, you are the branches. Now, just to give you a little bit of context about this gospel lesson is the fact that Jesus is at the Last Supper, in John's version of the Last Supper, Jesus is gathered with his disciples, and he had already washed their feet, and they were dining, and Jesus tells them this story then, emphasizing the fact that we are a connected body of Christ, right? That he says, I am the vine, you are connected to me. And the way in which you bear fruit